You're listening to the Revolution Church Podcast. To learn more, including our gathering times in Crossville, Tennessee, visit us at crossvillerevolution.com.
So good to see everybody today. We got some good weather today. Proud of you for being at church today, homie. Really proud of you. Man, we've had some weather this year, hadn't we, y'all? So it's knocked us out on some Sundays. Hey, by way of preface, before we get into the next part of our series through the book of Romans, just a couple of announcements. Number one, when you came in, there were five cards that were on your seat, Easter cards. We're encouraging everybody, we're about a month out from Easter right now. We want you to take those cards this week and go and invite somebody to one of our Easter services that's happening in about a month, okay, y'all? People are about 80% more likely to come to church when you invite them on Easter or Christmas. And so we're doing everything we can this year to get as many people as we can to come and hear the good news. That's the theme for this year's Easter services, is good news. We're going to have a clear gospel presentation. So if you know somebody that's struggling right now, you know somebody that's in need of hope, you know somebody that's lost, invite them to Easter services. Grab these cards, take them with you. We will have the ushers with boxes of cards. We've ordered 20,000 of these things, and we're dependent on you guys to pass them out before Easter. But if you want more of these and five's not enough, grab as many as you want on the way out. The ushers will be having boxes of them, and you can grab as many as you want. Just get them out in the community and invite some people to church on Easter. We're really, really stoked about that. You guys excited about Easter? Come on, y'all. Okay, good, good. Okay, good. Good, good, good. So we got five services, of course. Two on Good Friday. We'll have three on Sunday, our regular services on Sunday. And our prayer is that the fire marshal comes in and gets mad at us because we got so many people that are hearing the good news. We've been working hard on a follow-up system to do everything we can to get people plugged in and connected as well. Also, don't forget, this month we're taking up duffel bags for Child Protective Services. That's our CPS ministry that we do here at the church. So far this month, we've taken up 670 duffel bags, y'all. Isn't that awesome? It's great, man. So our goal was 1,000. We've got today left and next week left. So if you haven't bought any duffel bags, please go get some. If you've already bought some, you want to buy some more, order them. Get them here because they are going to something that someone really, really needs them. They told us that when they take kids from home sometimes, they have to put their belongings, what few belongings they have, into a garbage bag most of the time. And so we just kind of committed and said, that ain't ever going to happen as long as Revolution Church is in Crossville, Tennessee. That's never going to happen again. So let's get those duffel bags going. Y'all keep them going, okay? Well, we're in what I believe is our 24th week in the book of Romans. If you're new to Rev Church, what we like to do almost exclusively here is preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. We believe that's the best way to study Scripture individually on your own and corporately together because it allows you to see the full context of what is being said instead of us pulling something out of context to make it say something that it doesn't mean. Right now, we're in the midst of really getting towards the end of a section of Scripture in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, that is a very interesting section that most pastors skip over because of the difficulty interpreting them. Just as a review, if you remember in chapter 9, really what Paul spent the majority of the chapter on was defining who Israel is now, the Israelites, the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And he talks about how now it doesn't have to do with your genealogy. It doesn't have to do with your birthright. That does not make you saved. The people that are now the children of God are the ones that have put their faith in Christ. Chapter 10, we went through it. We really learned about how Hebrews, like the real emphasis of the chapter was the fact that Hebrews and Gentiles can now be saved. Of course, we quoted that famous verse that's a part of what's known as the Romans Road that says, if you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That is good news for us in here. Amen, Rev Church? And then chapter 11 is an interesting chapter, maybe the most difficult to look at. Because in chapter 11, it starts out with Paul really talking about how, yes, the majority of the Hebrews and the Israelites have rejected the gospel and rejected Jesus. But he makes sure to note there's still a remnant. There will always be a remnant that believe in him. And really today we start to get into What is the future for the Hebrew people? Now, the overarching theme of chapter 9, 10, and 11, I've told you guys, let's not miss the forest through the trees. It's evangelism. It's really Paul lamenting the fact that his Hebrew brothers and sisters have rejected the gospel and rejected Jesus. And today, as we look at verses 15 through 29, we're going to see him talk about that a little bit more. And then the last few verses, we're just going to make everybody mad. It's going to be awesome. So everybody with me, say, I am. Start in verse 15 and keep in context, this has to do with the Hebrew people. Paul says this in verse 15, continuation of what we talked about last week, okay? For their rejection, there is the Hebrews, the Israelites. Their rejection brought reconciliation to the world. If their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If you remember last week, we talked about at the end of the sermon that the fact that the Jews had rejected the gospel and rejected Christ was gain for the Gentiles. Paul actually says it was riches for the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles never would have heard the gospel. And this applies to us because everybody in here is most likely a Gentile. Unless you're like 100% Hebrew in here, you are a Gentile. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, what's up, Gentile? You know what I mean? So if the Jews had never rejected the gospel, then the Gentiles never would have heard the gospel. And on down the line, it means that maybe some of us wouldn't even be saved. Well, Paul is using logic here. He's saying that if God can use the Jews' disobedience to his advantage, how much greater benefit would their obedience be for the world? Like, we know how this works in real life. We believe and we have faith that even when we mess up, God uses all things for good. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? I mean, even our mess-ups, the things we are disobedient in, the things that we royally screw up, we know that God is going to use them. But let's be honest, it sure is better when we don't mess up. Isn't life a little bit easier when you don't mess up, y'all? And you're walking in obedience to God, and he doesn't have to use your mess-ups? Well, this is what Paul is saying about the Jewish people. Paul, once again, is just letting us know how broken he is about the Hebrew people and the fact that the majority of them have rejected Christ. I like the way Chuck Swindoll, he uses this example when speaking about this first verse, verse 15 in this passage. He says, for Paul, the Jews are like a member of the family, tragically killed in an accident. Surviving family members can survive and grow spiritually from the loss. In other words, God can use it. But what if the deceased could be resurrected and returned to the family? That's what the passage is dealing with today. The Israelites have an opportunity to be resurrected. Could you imagine the party that the family would have? Could you imagine the celebration that Paul would have if the Hebrews turned to Jesus? He continues in verse 16 and then uses another example to expound on what he's speaking about when he says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Like what? What is he talking about? First fruits, first batch, dough. What is he talking about? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Several times throughout the book of Romans, we have quoted the Old Testament. I mean, there's so many Old Testament references in here. It's kind of unbelievable. Well, here's another one. Paul is speaking to the concept of what's known as first fruits. If you backtrack to Numbers chapter 15 and look at verses 17 through 21, you'll see that Israel entered the promised land, and when they did, the Lord instructed them to observe something known as first fruits. Now, we've talked at length in the past about first fruits in the book of Romans, but first fruits was literally what it says it is. It's the first fruits of a crop that would show the signs of the success of the crop and how good the crop was going to be. Offering first fruits, when God had the Hebrew people do this, it was them saying to God, the success of this crop is because of your provision. It was the Hebrew people thanking God for the crop itself because the first fruits really dictated how successful the crop was going to be. It was the Hebrew people saying, this is dedicated to you, God, for your use, for your glory. Everything that grows after these first fruits is also dedicated to you as well, so it's all yours. Now, this concept of first fruits didn't just apply to crops. It also applied to every other provision and every other currency that was used. In biblical times, the currencies that were used was there were crops and there were dough and there were oil and there were different things like that that were used to pay for things. First fruits was really to be a reminder that God provides and is the source of all good things. Now, maybe you've heard about first fruits today. You've heard preachers talk about this Old Testament concept of first fruits, and I would encourage you to practice first fruits today in your life. The main place that we as a church practice first fruits, because not many of us raise wheat and crops and different things like that and use that as currency. If you do, that's fine. Or dough or oil. We don't use that to pay for things at Walmart. The main place we use the concept of first fruits is with our currency. It's with our money. It's with our dollar bills. Is everybody okay? Everybody say money. I'm getting all up in your tater patch today, okay, y'all? And so the idea of first fruits for us today, the way that applies is like when you first get paid, you take your first 10% is typically what people do, but you take a percentage, and the very first thing you do is you give to the church, you give to missions, you give to the needy, you give to whatever, and you do it to make sure that your priorities are in order. You do it to make sure that you remember where the check came from in the first place to keep things in line. It can be a legalistic thing today. Some people can be legalistic about it, but I believe this is actually a very good practice for us today to remember that all things come from God and all of them are God's. Well, Paul is applying this concept of first fruits to the dough that women would make to make bread. They would do the same thing. They would set aside a small sample. They would give the dough to the priest, this sample, and this first fruit of the dough represented the whole batch. I like what one theologian says to really simplify this when he was talking about this in his commentary. He says that this verse is representative that Abraham was the first fruits of the Jews. And so what he's saying is, don't miss this, the relationship Jews can have with God today is no less special than the relationship Abraham had with God in the Old Testament. God does not change. So the great things you see God do in the Old Testament, the relationship people had with God, where they walked with God, they talked to God, he did incredible things in their life, we can have that relationship today. Now, Paul switches gears midway through verse 16, and he starts to give us a completely different example. He moves from talking about this first fruits idea to now giving us a horticulture example, as you'll see. Let's continue. Y'all with me? Say, I am. He says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? That makes total sense, right, y'all? Like, everybody got it? Let's move on to the next verse. Here we go. No. What is he talking about? Again, it's a horticulture example, and the people that were reading at the time at the church in Rome would completely understand this, completely understand it. He's talking about the concept of grafting branches, the idea that you can take the branch of a different tree and essentially tie it on and connect it to the root system of another tree, and that it can co-mingle together and the root can support the branch. He's talking here about two different kinds of olive trees. And these two different kinds of trees are representative of two different racial groups of people or two different types of people. The Gentiles are the wild olive trees. Now, the name of my sermon today I haven't given you yet. It's because I'm about to give it to you right now. Here's the name of the sermon. We the Wild Ones. We the Wild Ones. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, you're wild. Now look at your other neighbor, maybe it's somebody you don't know, and say, you're even wilder than they are. Come on, man. You're wild, baby. We the Wild Ones. We're the Gentiles. We're the wild olive trees. Wild olive trees could tolerate harsh conditions. They had strong, nourishing root systems, but they produced small, hard nubs of fruit containing almost no oil. Wild olive trees were seen as completely useless in biblical times. The Hebrews, on the other hand, were represented by another tree that Paul uses in this example. He refers to them as cultivated olive trees. Cultivated olive trees could not tolerate harsh conditions. Their root system was not very strong, but their branches produced good fruit with a lot of oil. Some of the cultivated branches, Paul is saying, are being broken off and cut off because they're not bearing fruit. In other words, they're Hebrews, they're Israelites that have no faith in Christ, and they're being broken off from the root system that is God. They're being replaced with wild branches, Gentile branches that are being grafted in. Now, this makes no sense because I've just told you that wild branches are totally useless. So in Paul's example here, you're trading one useless branch for another useless branch. These wild branches now receive life-giving nourishment from the cultivated root system and the cultivated stock. Now, it's important to note this, that grafting a branch into a different type of tree does not change the nature of the branch. We know that today you can take a pear tree branch, you can graft it into an apple tree, and the apple tree root system will support the pear tree branch, but the pear tree branch, guess what it still produces? It still produces pears. So wild olive branches don't produce better fruit just because they're grafted into a better tree. The idea is these wild olive branches contribute absolutely nothing in return. They have no fruit. Now, this puts in perspective what Jesus says when he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do, does anybody know what it says? Nothing. Nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. The big point that Paul is making with this example is he's reminding us of something that we learned at the beginning of the book of Romans. He's reminding us of our complete depravity. The fact that every single human being has a fallen nature. The Hebrews can't produce any fruit. We're completely worthless, and the fruit we produce is like filthy rags. It's a big pile of dung. He's reminding us of how broken we are, how helpless we are. There's really two big points that Paul's trying to make here. Number one, he's reminding the Gentile Christians, don't be arrogant or conceited. There was a rift that was happening between the Hebrews and the Gentiles that were Christians, and then even more so between the Gentiles and the Hebrews that weren't Christians. The Gentiles really disliked the Hebrews, especially those that weren't Christians. And Paul here is reminding them, no, we're trying to reach them with the gospel. Don't be conceited. Don't be arrogant. You're not superior to anyone. Remember, grace is always unmerited, so saved Gentiles should never look down on lost Jews. We can expand that and we can say saved people should never look down on lost people. You are no better than anyone else. So don't ever look down on somebody and think that for some reason you're better. Don't become a Christian Pharisee, in other words, and start thinking that because you go to church and because you do this and because you have these traditions and you have religion, the only difference between us and the crackhead that's in the gutter is Jesus, by His mercy and His grace, called us, y'all. That's the only thing. We are no better than anyone, so don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't become one of those people that just becomes a jerk. That's what he's saying. You think everybody likes you, but really everybody can't stand you. Everybody knows Christians like that. They're arrogant, they're boastful, they're just flat out jerks. Man, don't get full of pride. Of course, he's speaking here to anti-Semitism as well, which totally applies in our culture today. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. Chuck Swindoll says about these verses, Paul's purpose here was not to unveil the future, but to speak prophetically against the non-Christian sinful attitude of anti-Semitism. So number one, don't become conceited, wild ones. You wild ones, you wild people, you Gentiles that have been saved by the grace of God, don't get haughty. Don't get conceited. Don't start thinking you're better than other people. But secondly, I believe Paul is reminding us of this, and this is great news. God saves you just as you are. As worthless as you are, as broken as you are, you have nothing to offer Him. You don't get saved and then start to contribute to God. His grace is completely unmerited, and He saves us just as we are. You guys remember that old hymn, "Just As I Am"? Anybody ever heard it before? You've been in like an old school Baptist church and they sing it 5,000 times trying to get somebody to respond at the altar call. And finally somebody that is saved says, "I'll just go get saved again if we can go eat." You know what I mean? Like, come on, man. Golly, hurry up here. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know what I mean? "Just As I Am." What a beautiful hymn. What a beautiful song. God saves us just as we are. We've established some things in this series through the book of Romans about your pastor. Okay, we've established a few things about me that aren't great. I'm a little chubby. I'm balding a little bit. Last week we established I got some crooked teeth, and when the light hits just right, I look like a meth head. Okay? Thank you for all your laughter. That makes me feel really good about myself. I'm an old man. I dress like, if you're here most of the time, I don't wear t-shirts like this. That's John Cena and The Rock, by the way, WrestleMania season. But don't judge me for watching WWE if you're into politics. Y'all know what I'm saying? Like, come on, man. But I dress like an old man. I knew I was dressing old. One day my dad, who's in his 70s, he's like, "Man, Josh, I really like the way you've been dressing on Sundays, man. You look good. Where have you been buying your clothes?" And I'm like, "Oh, no." He takes me just as I am, y'all. And even beyond the superficial things that are on the outside, the brokenness on the inside that is Josh Cardwell, the disgusting mess that I am, and always will be until I get to heaven, God has accepted me just as I am. He saved me just as I am. You need to know this in here, because what I hear over and over from people is, "Before I get saved, I'm going to get this straightened out in my life. Before I get saved, I'm going to kick alcohol. Before I get saved, I'm going to try to fix my marriage. Before I get saved, I'm going to try to straighten this thing out in my life." And that's not how it works. That's how it works in every other major religion in the world. You get cleaned up, then God will take you. But the way Christianity works, the way grace works, is He takes you in your mess. In the middle of all your disgustingness, man, He meets you at the foot of the cross, and if you call on His name and you believe God raised Him from the dead, He will save you. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? I want to stop right there, because now we get into these next four verses, verse 25 through 29, And they are very divisive verses. Let's read them, and then we'll get into it. Verse 25. Y'all with me? Say, I am. Paul continues and says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. When you see Jacob, it's referring to Israel. Abraham, referring to Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. You read that, it's kind of cut and dry. Paul's saying God's going to save the Israelites. God's going to save the Hebrews. But boy, let me tell you, verses like these have caused division for centuries and centuries in the church. Paul, in these last few verses, is speaking doctrinally about what we know is called eschatology. Eschatology refers to end times theology, or in other words, what's going to happen when the world ends and Jesus comes back, and what's the events that are going to take place and all that stuff. This subject matter has created whole denominations to split, Christian brothers and sisters to not speak to each other for years and years and years. In fact, if you've been a Christian in here for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you probably lived during a time in the church world where eschatological viewpoints and end times theology was something that was very, very stern in the church that you went to. Depending on the denomination you were a part of, the church you went to, this was a subject that everybody had to agree on. And if they didn't, there was major, major problems. I heard a story about a pastor who went to visit one of his parishioners, one of his lay people, and he pulled up to their house, and their cars were in the driveway. Front door was open. All the windows were open. Clearly, he thought, they're home. So he knocked on the door. Nobody came. Knocked on the door. Nobody came. Knocked on the door three or four times. Nobody came. So he got a card out. He wrote his name down on it, and he wrote Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he left. Well, that Sunday, they took up the offering, and one of the ushers came to the pastor and said, hey, there was a card in the offering bucket. It has your name on it with Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think this is for you. He got it, and on the back side of the card, the layperson had written another Bible verse on there, Genesis 3:10, that says, I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Thank you for hiding. Now that's funny. But you know, a lot of times people pull scriptures out of context to make them say what they want them to say. In this instance today, I want you to remember that the entire basis of what Paul is saying here, he's reminding, like he already gave us one example of the wild olive trees. And then he literally says, don't be conceited. Don't be wise in yourselves. Don't think you know everything. So many times when I see pastors, wherever they fall on the scale of end times theology, they just become kind of snarky about it when they're referencing their Christian brothers and sisters and the differing beliefs that they would have. You know, they start talking about all millennial, premillennial, postmillennial. Let me just see by hands in here. How many of y'all in here, just by hands, all millennialists in here? Raise your hand. Y'all millennials? Okay. How many premillennialists we got in here? Premillennials? Okay, a couple hands go up. How many postmillennialists we got in here? Raise your hand, postmillennials. How many of y'all have no clue what any of those three things are? Raise your hand up high. It's almost everybody. See, we're in a different place in the church today, aren't we? 30, 40 years ago, man, people, if I remember, had a pastor one time, he was a real strong premillennialist, and he was like, I'm so premillennial, I don't even eat post-raisin bran. You know what I mean? And that's fine. And it's very important to know what you believe about end times theology. It's great to study it, but it's not something that we should become conceited in and wise in ourselves in. Listen, we know in part, and our ways are not his ways. And I'll just tell you this, anyone that says they have every minute detail of eschatology figured out is lying, is a fool, or is ignorant. Because I'm just going to be totally honest with you, okay? With a lot of this stuff, like when it comes to end times theology, a lot of it, we're sort of like taking our best guess with it, and we're just trusting God that it all works out. That's kind of the deal. Again, great to know this stuff. Wonderful to study this stuff. Good to know eschatology. But when it comes to these verses, it's talking about the future of the Israelites. And what does the future hold to them as it pertains to the end times? There's really four major viewpoints on this that fall into really two categories as it pertains to the millennial. When I say millennial, I'm referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ as it's known in the end times. All millennialists believe that there will not be a future thousand-year reign. In fact, and there's a lot of nuance in these. I don't think I've ever met anybody that completely agrees with every single one. Even if they're like an all-millennialist, they've got some differences. Premillennialists, same thing. There's a lot of differences, and it's like they're not on board with everything. But they believe that right now we're living in the millennial, essentially. They believe that all the promises that God promised to the Israelites have been forfeited by the Israelites due to their rejection of the gospel and rejection of Christ. And so now, in the New Testament, when you see Israel referred to like here, Israel will be saved, they believe that's referencing the church. And I'll be honest with you guys, like I'm kind of an old school premillennialist guy, but I can kind of see where they're coming from. Because in chapter 9, we talked about how like most of the chapter is Paul saying, okay, let me define who Israel is now. It's not based off genealogy. It's not based off where you were born. It's based off whether or not you know Christ, and now you're a children of God. So I can sort of see where they're coming from with that. So the church is really one that has these promises, and millennial kingdom is happening now. There are several theologians that I read that are all millennialists. Origen was an all millennialist. Augustine, big all millennialist. Denominations that believe in all millennialism when it comes to end times: Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Presbyterian, Anglican, Episcopalian, the Church of Christ. Well, then on this other area, this other kind of category, is pre, post, and historically pre. Now, pre and post, premillennialists, postmillennialists, this has to do with the rapture, the pre and the post, okay? Premillennialists, when do you think they think the rapture happens? Before the millennial, okay? Postmillennialists believe that the rapture happens after the millennial, but on all the other major things, they pretty much kind of agree on. They believe Israel is literal Israel. It's not referring to the church. They would be referred to as Zionists. Very, very important. The state of Israel today is very, very important to the ones that fall in this category, the stuff that's going on in the Middle East. And again, I fall into the category of a premillennialist with a lot of variation on some of the things that I believe. It's the more historical viewpoint, pretty much the oldest viewpoint that there is, kind of falls into this category. Major denominations, most preachers today actually fall into this category. Charles Stanley, some of the ones that I would name to you. But the major denominations that believe in this are like the Baptist denominations, Southern Baptist Convention, premillennialist, Church of God, Assembly of God falls into this category. Calvary Chapel, I don't know if you're from a Calvary Chapel, but you know if you are, they're big time into this. Like I believe, if I'm not mistaken, they're premillennialist, and they do. They used to do a thing like every year on New Year's where they would teach through all the timeline of everything that was going to happen. So end times, very, very important to Calvary Chapels and things like that. And so I want y'all to know, like even on our staff, we have variance in this. Everybody on our staff doesn't believe in one thing. Like we've got all four categories, man. You know, got people on my staff that are all millennials, people on my staff that are premillennials, postmillennials, all that stuff. And I told my all millennials buddy the other day, I was like, you know, you don't believe in the rapture. But when we're raptured out, you can tell me I was right. You know what I'm saying? He probably looked back at me and say, no, when we're not raptured out, I'll be like, see, I told you there's no rapture. You know what I mean? That's okay. I'll tell y'all this, all the major creeds that you find historically in Christianity, they don't really take a stance on premillennial, all-millennial, any of that. Why? Because you're missing the forest through the trees. Is everybody with me? You're missing the forest through the trees. I'll tell y'all, the number one end times stance that every Christian has. Y'all want to know what it is? It's really simple. Great to know that stuff. Figure out what you believe. But let me tell you what every Christian believes about end times. Y'all want to know? Y'all want to know so you can answer somebody? What do you believe about the end times? Y'all want to know? Jesus wins. Jesus wins, y'all. Jesus wins. Christians believe Jesus wins. Christians believe that one day, we can all agree on this, he's coming back on a horse, he's going to have a tattoo on his leg that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You didn't know Jesus had a tattoo, did you? He's going to have a sword that comes out of his mouth, he's going to rule and reign, he's taken over, and he's judging everyone. And I would remind you that, again, the overarching theme of chapter 9, 10, and 11 is evangelism, reaching the Jews that don't know Christ yet. Our job now is that we have a great commission, which essentially means our job is to make sure that we get as many people into the kingdom as possible for when Jesus comes back, whenever that is. So that when they're judged, they stand before him right because they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? Listen. Great to know theology. It's wonderful to know this, but we cannot be snarky. We cannot get into these arguments about genealogies like it says in the book of Timothy, I believe. Don't get in mindless debates and arguments. We can't become Pharisees. Every single time you see the Pharisees in the gospel, every time, what are they doing? They're debating among themselves. And so when the world gets all hung up on this, instead of talking about the gospel and making the gospel the number one thing, bad things happen. I've told y'all before, anything that is lifted above the gospel, anything that is lifted above the gospel and the good news of Jesus' death on the cross and how he came to save sinners, man, even if it's a good thing, it become a bad thing. Some of y'all have been in churches where certain spiritual gifts have been sought after above everything else. And like, man, we got to speak in tongues. We got to prophesy. And that's the main focus that's lifted above everything else. Speaking in tongues and prophesying, awesome. They're spiritual gifts. They're in the scripture. But when you put them above the gospel, they become destructive things. Same thing with end times, y'all. Hey, end times, great to know it. I've been telling y'all, I've been thinking about doing a series through the book of Revelation, and y'all are kind of scaring me because you're already giving me books and all kinds of stuff and saying, oh, I hope you believe like I believe, and it's kind of freaking me out. You know, y'all think that Revelation is going to be this exciting book. It's not, y'all. Y'all think it's going to be like, oh, we're going to learn who the Antichrist is. Is it Obama? Is it Trump? I don't know. You know what I mean? That's what y'all think I'm going to do up here. It's like, no, I'm going to get up here the hall every single week and be like, Jesus wins, y'all. He's taking over. I hope you're ready. Hope you can stand before him. Hope you get as many people into the kingdom as you can. Y'all know what I'm saying? And we can't put it above the gospel because the gospel is the main reason we are here. I've served in three churches before I served at Revolution Church. And in all three churches, I've seen eschatology become a barrier to fellowship. It's become a barrier to fellowship. These were older churches that had been around a long time. But they wouldn't go so far as to say they don't agree with me on end times, eschatology, so they're lost. But they would go so far as to say, y'all know what I'm talking about. You know Pastor Josh, he's a premillennialist. Idiot. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You've been in the conversations. You've seen the sermons before from pulpits where just snarky, just this arrogance, just this conceited, I know it all. And they've got it wrong. Hey, those all millennialists, golly, who do they think they are? We're the ones that got it figured out because we're post-millennial. Whatever, man. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Is everybody with me? It's great to teach on this stuff. I'm telling y'all, we might be doing a series through the book of Revelation. But we got to keep the main thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, let me pray for you guys. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for these scriptures, God. Thank you for every single person, God, that is here. And God, I just pray for us that as a church, we would be rich in theology. We would want to know more scripture. We wouldn't be biblically illiterate. But also, we would be united, as one theologian said, on essentials. But have liberty on secondary issues, but in all things love each other. And so, God, I just pray for our church, Lord, that we keep our focus. We keep the main thing the main thing. As Easter's coming, God, we've got an incredible opportunity to reach people that are far from God, reach people that are hurting, reach people that are dying on the inside. Lord, thank you so much for taking all of us that are Christians in here just as we are, the broken messes we are. We love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.
If you're encouraged by today's message, be sure and rate us and subscribe on iTunes.